very, very warm and gracious reception that I've received on this campus. I look forward to future associations with many of you that I have met here for the first time, wherever our paths in God's providence might possibly meet in the days ahead. But we are all Christian brethren who have very much in common, and that has become extremely apparent in this brief stay that I've had here to me. And I wish you the very best of God's blessings in the work that all of you have to do in the days to come and in the future of this school and its ministry for Jesus Christ. Today we come to the concluding lecture in this series. It is the last, but in many ways it is the most important of all. I could not present what I have to say here until first I took time to set the stage for it. That either adequately or poorly I have done, but let me summarize once for you at this point what I have said. The current despair and disorder both within and without the church create the need. Combined with that, the growing resources accumulated by the faithful churches of Christ, newly emerging as the victors in the struggle with liberalism, provide the opportunity. The roadblock to seizing the opportunity and thus meeting the need is the weaknesses of Christians themselves and the resultant weakness of a church that otherwise might be powerful. An outstanding and strategic answer to this problem that will plug the holes and preserve the energy, that will repair the disunity and bring about the release of the strength of love working in concerted effort, is biblical counseling. But godly counseling will not be forthcoming if we incorporate the world's failures into the church, baptizing them as Christian when in fact they are not. Rather, it is only to be attained by digging deeply into the mine of scriptural truth, to discover those presuppositions, principles, and practices that God so graciously has provided and that we so ungratefully have neglected. And if God's power in the church is going to be released widely, with great impact both within and without, it will be released only when Christians everywhere begin to straighten out their own lives and their homes before God and one another. Then, in the spirit of gentleness, they may begin to minister both formally and informally to one another and to others outside. That, as I say, is the background that I have tried to sketch out. Now, against that background, let me explore the last statement in some depth, bringing it forward into the foreground so that we can look at it and place it against those things that we have thus said. We have an obligation to minister to one another, both formally and informally, as each other's counselors. Counseling, as perhaps you already know from other sources, is not unknown in the Bible, nor was it unknown to the churches of the New Testament. Each individual, as God gave him occasion, was to restore his brother whenever the need for such restoration was necessary. He could not be disengaged. Whenever in the providence of God he discovered a brother caught in any sin from which he was unable to extricate himself, he was obligated to And it is clear from the large number of passages that have to do with mutual ministry in the New Testament that this practice was universally taught by the apostles and was followed widely in the churches. Many of these passages contain the key words, one another. And many of the one another verses refer to exhortation, encouragement, restoration, admonition, rebuke, and the giving of other sorts of counsel.
What is of greatest importance to note is that all of them are concerned not with the ministry of someone who is called to counseling as a life call, but with the ministry of individual, everyday man in the pew Christians to one another. While it is impossible to provide the training or know-how for counseling that you as a Christian may need in a lecture series like this, it is proper to urge you to consider your responsibility to find such help. Much of what you lack, and I suppose many of you recognize that lack, can be obtained by personal study of the subject as it is taught in the Word of God. God will bless you with increasing wisdom and finesse in counseling if you prayerfully and earnestly search the Scriptures and faithfully attempt to put into practice what you find there. Remember, you must show in it all the spirit of gentleness. The biblical encouragement to engage in counseling of one another is given with that clear qualification. That's what saves us from every kind of divisive failure. Other helps to understanding and applying the Scriptures are becoming available to you. Books, short courses, and courses on cassette have been prepared for such purposes. Moreover, and of the greatest importance, many pastors who themselves have been studying their obligations anew and who also have become concerned about mobilizing their congregations for mutual ministry are preaching about these matters and conducting courses to supply what is needed. It may well be that with some slight encouragement on your part, and by the way, that may mean the kind of encouragement that you would give would be to say to your pastor, you tell me what you need done to help you get it done, and I'll work my head off to do it. Be that with some slight encouragement, organize a course of study in your church. Many pastors already are working with their elders and deacons to prepare them to join in the work of counseling. But mutual ministry means more than merely helping others. It also means willingness to ask for and to receive help from others when needed. There is no one of us, who at some time or another does not need the counsel of his brother. We must not become too proud or too embarrassed, which of course is only another way of saying the same thing, to seek help when we recognize that we are at the end of our own resources. What God has provided through brotherly counsel, none of us dare turn down. It's not always easy to accept help from another. But whenever a brother approaches us to resolve some problem between him and ourselves, or to help restore us when he thinks that we are caught in a trespass, we must learn to humble ourselves and to receive him with thanksgiving. It helps to remember that in so doing, he is being obedient to God. His effort honors God, because he honors God's word by following its directions. We must be thankful for that, no matter how difficult anything else in the encounter may seem. Remember, too, probably you should have been the one to take the initiative yourself before it had to come to this. There is none of us who from time to time would not be all the better off for having had just such an encounter. Now let us consider the second way that you can further the counseling movement in the days ahead. I can report that there is a significant amount of concern to become involved in biblical counseling abroad in the land today. During the last 2 years, I have been receiving upwards of 100 or so letters from young men, not to speak of the young women who write, who are majoring in psychology and who have decided to enter the field of Christian counseling. A fair number even come from distant points for personal interviews. Most of them want me to make some recommendation about the proper graduate training to get in order to prepare themselves for a ministry of Christian counseling. I usually make one reply. If God has called you to the work of full-time counseling, then go to a theological seminary. That is the proper place to obtain the training that you need. And when you are through, get ordained and serve Christ in a pastorate, because that is the proper place in which to do Christian counseling as a life calling. Incredible, you say. What do you have in mind when you steer them into the seminary and then into the formal ministry of the word? Are you interested in luring more students to your institution? No, that is not my goal. Matter of fact, I consider it just as much my job to keep the wrong men out of the pastorate as it is to persuade the right ones to enter it. We already have too many men in pastoral ministry who do not belong there. We don't need any more of that sort. What I have in mind is just this. A good number of those who write are precisely the sort of men who ought to consider the gospel ministry seriously. They have exactly the right qualities and the proper concerns. But they have never considered the ministry because the model of the pastor and the model of the pastorate that they have known has turned them off. A part of this problem grows out of the matter of which I spoke, a balance of which I spoke in the previous lecture. And the weaknesses of both the members of the congregation and many pastors in the areas of Christian living and personal confrontation. But when I sketch for them something of the biblical picture of the pastor and something of his work as it could be carried on, some then begin to re-examine their goals. And a number of these men now are preparing to serve Christ in the pastorate. Now, in order to give you some indication, and of necessity, what I say must be greatly abbreviated, some indication of what the pastoral ministry of the future will be like when carried on by well-trained men, well-trained in biblical counseling, who intend to do the proper work of the pastor rather than all sorts of things to which God did not call them, I shall offer a slice of an imaginary but typical sort of conversation with one of these men. He responds, "The pastorate? Why did you suggest that? All of that visitation, organizational work, and preaching, that's not for me. I want to work with people. I want to help them get out of their problems." Well, I'm certain that you do, but that's exactly why I suggested that you consider the pastorate. You see, there's no better place in which to do what you want to do than in the pastorate. And it is just the very combination of factors that you think would keep you from truly helping people out of their difficulties that God designed to accomplish that purpose. Any other sort of counseling endeavor, good as it may be, would be severely truncated in comparison to the work of the pastoral ministry by the omission of these very things that you think would hinder you from helping people. Oh, frankly, I don't see that. You're going to have to spell that one out a lot more clearly before I could buy it. Gladly. Let's begin by taking up one of your previous comments. You want to help people to get out of trouble, you say. Is that right? Exactly. I can think of few things more rewarding. Fine, but let me help you consider one that might be. Here
here you are, 5 or 6 years from now, deeply involved in the work of counseling, with a shingle hanging outside of your building. You've just said goodbye to the third person this week who came in with the same problem. Who knows how many times before and after you will see others with that problem. Under your breath, you say to yourself as she leaves, if only I could get on the housetop and warn people before they got themselves into this mess. Here's the third case this week. Alas, you can't. The counseling that you do is remedial. It's not preventative. It's repair work. It's done after the fact. But God designed a place where there is a rooftop from which to issue the warning. That's the Christian pulpit. There, among other things that you do in that pulpit as you preach from the Word of God, you bring its warnings, its rebukes, its encouragement, its guidance to men and women and children to help them around those potholes into which so many have stumbled. Preaching, among other things, is preventive counseling. Not only the preaching, but take that organization you don't like. Organizational work gives you an opportunity to plan for proper teaching in the church school, in the youth groups, to do the same preventive work. You can't do preventive work without access to people early enough to help them to avoid the dangers. And nothing can reach them like an organized program to do it. Moreover, before things grow so bad that it is hard to do anything about them, as a pastor, you have the opportunity and the right to initiate counseling. Nipping problems in the bud before they ever get so large that the person might think about consulting a counselor is a significant part of true pastoral concern, which incidentally is what the word visitation means in the Bible. That word does not mean making all sorts of useless house calls, as some have misunderstood it to mean. When the Bible speaks of visiting widows and orphans, for instance, obviously it does not mean to make house calls on orphans. It means to look after them, to care for their needs. So if you're really concerned about helping people to get out of difficulty, you certainly should be equally as concerned, if not even more concerned, about keeping them out of those difficulties in the first place. And the person who can do this best is someone who has had to help pick up the pieces in remedial counseling, but also has the opportunity to do preventive counseling in conjunction with that. Only the pastorate provides such a balanced opportunity to do both. Maybe I can buy that, but what about all the other organizational activities the pastor has to become involved in? Well, the problem is that some pastors have become involved in many things they have no business doing and have failed to do the things that they ought to do. I am interested in seeing you consider the ministry because I suspect that you would not be like many of the pastors who have failed in this way. You see, you are not really rejecting the pastorate that is described in the New Testament. What you fear is a model that was originated in modern times. For example, organization in the New Testament was structured in order to do two things. First, to allow the pastor to become a pastor and teacher, and nothing else. And secondly, to allow the entire congregation to exercise their gifts in mutual ministry to one another and to the world around, and thus assist the pastor in his work. It's all found in precise form in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. But of course, it's worked out in detail in many other places in the New Testament. Let me quote those two verses for you. God gave some
to be pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for their work of ministry. Now that is the New Testament picture. A pastor is a shepherd. The prime task of this shepherd is to know and to care for his sheep. You get the picture when you read the 23rd Psalm this way: "The Lord is my pastor, therefore I shall not lack." It is the shepherd's task to provide the concerned care for the sheep that God requires. A large part of that will involve personal counseling. Check it out in Acts 20, 31 when you have time. Christ, the chief shepherd, set the pattern for all of his under-shepherds by laying down his life for his sheep. Wow, I never thought of it that way. Well, you haven't heard the half of it. It is the pastor who can counsel with authority. Did you ever think about that? And look at the authority that he has. It's the authority of the living God himself. As he counsels in his name. He has the power of church discipline. It is he who can bring a total care to the counselee, not merely one that extends to 1 hour one day a week. He can follow up his counseling as no other counselor is able to do. And think of the resources that are available to him. Of course, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God as the counselor in the counseling room. He has an entire congregation to draw upon to assist him in counseling. He can call upon them for their prayer, their reassimilation of a forgiven offender, and their many specialized abilities and gifts, to name but a few. Take the latter. Why should the pastor spend his time as a counselor helping a counselee to get his finances in shape when he has half a dozen men in the congregation who are experts in such matters? At that point in his counseling, he simply makes an appointment with one of them for the counselee, and thus provides expert help while reserving his own counseling time for what could not be supplied by others in the congregation. Moreover, by involving him, he has helped another member to use his gifts in ministry and thus has brought blessing to someone else. If a place is needed for a young person to stay while he is trying to kick a drug habit, the pastor has six homes in his congregation ready and able to provide the needed care. He has trained the member of those homes himself. If the pastor, wait a minute, you say. Wait a minute. I don't know many churches like that. I agree. You probably don't. That's one reason why you haven't considered the pastorate. And that's one reason why I'm asking you, as someone who is interested in seeing churches like that, to consider it. But there are some. There are some churches like that. And increasingly, we see more of them growing, and there will be many more when young people like yourself catch the vision for the pastor and for the pastorate that is set forth in the Scripture. Rather than shying away because they see in most of today's congregations and in a number of their pastors something quite foreign to this. Now, I do not say that it's going to be easy to make all of the changes that are necessary to bring this about. Again, that's why I'm asking you to consider the pastorate. Pastors now working at it have discovered that it can be very hard, but it is possible. And by God's grace, it can happen all over the place. The idea must be taught. Christians everywhere must become convicted about the need. Even if you are not called to counseling as a life ministry as a pastor, you can help by supporting such efforts, by encouraging them, as indeed a growing number of laymen are today. I did not say that it would be easy, but a man with the heart of concern for people that you show is just the sort of man that God loves to use to bring about such things. And now let me mention one final fact. The place to study for a counseling ministry, as I said, is in a good theological seminary, because that is the only place where an adequate education for counseling as a life calling can be obtained. Now, I'm not referring primarily to the counseling courses offered in such institutions. That's exactly what I'm not talking about. Rather, I'm thinking of the Greek and of the Hebrew and of the theology and of the exegesis. I'm thinking of those studies that enable one to become intimately and accurately acquainted with the Bible. That is what a counselor needs above all. If he is to withstand the pressures of the age, if he is to rely upon the living God, and not upon the wisdom of men, if he is to help counselees to love God and their neighbors as they should, he must have the Word of Christ dwelling in him richly. That is the basic need for counselors today. Well, for 4 days you've heard me out. That really says something for you. I don't know whether you've been influenced by what I've tried to say or not. But one thing I know, you are involved in counseling more than you may recognize. That involvement will increase. Remember, what you do to support biblical counseling may make a great deal of difference, not only to you, and someday to your children, but also to the future course of the Church of Jesus Christ in this land. My prayer is that God may convict all of you of the great need and of the great opportunity that strategically lies at hand, that he may move you to do whatever each one of you should.
You are dismissed. The Lord bless you.
You have been listening to the live broadcast of the Cedarville College Chapel service. Our speaker this morning has been the Daily Distinguished Christian Lectorate.